When you hear the word witness, you might think of someone who sees something shocking or important and then shares their testimony with others. The word witness is used like this in the Bible too, but here's what's really fascinating. This word actually helps us understand the entire storyline of Scripture. In the Bible, a witness is basically someone who sees something important or amazing. In Hebrew, this person is an aid, and in Greek, a martus. And if this person begins to share what they've seen, we call this bearing witness, in Hebrew, ud, and in Greek, martyreo. So in the story of Ruth, when Boaz buys land from Naomi's family, he calls together witnesses to see the transaction so that if there's a later dispute about the land, they can bear witness about what they saw. So that's the basic meaning of the word witness. Now, if we follow this idea throughout the Bible, we learn that God wants a group of witnesses, people who see and experience him to ood or represent him to the world. So beginning with the story of the Exodus, the people of Israel witness Yahweh as the powerful king of the nations when he rescues them from slavery. Then he appoints this one nation to bear witness, or ood, to the rest of the nations about what they experienced. He calls them a kingdom of priests, or people who connect all other nations to Yahweh, the true God and king. But there's a big problem. The Israelites aren't good witnesses. In fact, they start worshiping other gods. So God raises up a chief witness, Moses, to ood, or bear witness, to the people who are supposed to be the real witnesses. When Moses meets with Yahweh on Mount Sinai, he sees and experiences God face to face. When he comes down, he oods, he bears witness to the people about his experience. He even writes a song as a witness so that they would never forget how God has cared for and rescued them. But as the story goes on, Israel does forget. They fail to truly see God, so they fail as his witnesses. So God raises up prophets who are like Moses to ood, to open their eyes to who their God really is. Like Isaiah. He has a vision of God as the cosmic king, and he's sent to ood to bear witness to the Israel of his day because they're blind, they're corrupt, and they don't recognize God as their king. So Isaiah says that one day, God will raise up the ultimate chief witness, a figure called the servant. He will open the eyes of the blind so that they can truly see Yahweh and bear witness to the nations that their God is the king who will rescue the world. And now, when we turn to the story of Jesus, we find him claiming to be that servant and witness spoken of by Isaiah. He's the ultimate witness, or in Greek, the martus. Crowds of people witness him saying that he's bringing God's kingdom, that it's here, right now, through him. They see Jesus healing people, even restoring sight to the blind. Many recognize who he is and respond to his message, but many others still refuse to truly see. Even the nation's leaders won't listen to him. Rather, they kill Jesus for bearing witness to God's kingdom, that is, for being a martyr. In fact, this is where the word martyr comes from. But then, after Jesus' death, something amazing happens. Jesus' friends see him alive from the dead, and they recognize that he is the divine king, Yahweh himself, who has come to rescue the world. After that, Jesus sends them out to martyreo, that is, to bear witness to the nations, to open their eyes to this risen king who has conquered death and who offers freedom and rescue and the hope of a new creation. And it's this story about Jesus that's been spread all around the world by faithful witnesses. And to this day, when someone hears the story of Jesus and experiences the love of God for all humanity, the most natural thing to do is to simply bear witness.
Good morning, New Hope family. How are you guys doing? Good. I'm doing good too. Round two. All right, well, now you know why we called this sermon series that we're doing on Acts 1 through 7, Martus, because we could have called it Ood, and that seems like it would be a weird name for a sermon series. So if you have a Bible with you, you can open it up to Acts chapter 2. The series is called Martus, which means witness, and as we look at the church in the New Testament, as the church began in Acts chapters 1 through 7, we discover that the mission of the church is to martyrio, which is to bear witness. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And last week, We looked at Pentecost and the arrival of the Holy Spirit in the first 41 chapters of Acts chapter 2. And Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he began to martyrio. He began to bear witness of Jesus Christ as and his gospel as he told the people about who Christ was. And the people were cut to the quick, and Peter told them this good news. He said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for first the forgiveness of sin, and second, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That was good news. And 3,000 people responded. They turned from their sin. They were baptized. And now this little movement of 120 Christ followers was suddenly 3,120 Christ followers. And this morning, we're going to look at how this growing community of new believers, how they actually lived out their faith, how they bore witness in the way of Jesus. We're going to look at just 6 verses as opposed to 41 verses, the last 6 verses of Acts chapter 2. So again, if you have a Bible, you can look there with me. I apologize I didn't put an outline or a notes page in the bulletins this morning. That was the last thing on my list and just didn't quite get there. But you bear with me. Beginning of verse 42, it says this. It says, "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved." Cool little passage of 6 verses here that tells you what was happening, what was as the church began to be a witness, as they began to be martus. And as I first read this, I remember when I first got into ministry, I was a youth pastor. It was, about 30 years ago now, I think. And it was the first time in my life that I ever read the book of Acts intentionally, like all the way through for myself. I grew up going to church, so I'm sure I read bits and pieces of Acts all over the place. But I never sat down and read the book the way it was intended to be read from beginning to end as one continuous story. And I remember as I read Acts chapter 2, just there at the end of the second chapter, I was like, well, there it is. This is what's wrong with the church. This is why there's no power in the church. This is why we don't see the Spirit of God doing miracles anymore in the church, because we're doing it all wrong. Like, we're all supposed to be coming together every day and selling all of our big pile and sharing it with each other. And I remember, again, I was a youth pastor, and I remember pushing really hard on my senior pastor, trying to get him to say, hey, we need to become an Acts 2 church, and we need to be like this. And he said, you really need to learn the difference between what is prescriptive and what is descriptive. And I'm like, what do you mean? And he kind of explained it to me. The idea that when you read the scripture, there are times where the scripture is descriptive, where it's just painting a picture and telling you what was happening. And there are other times where it's prescriptive, where it's actually telling you this is what was happening and this is how you should be responding to it. And then there's times where it's a little bit of both and you need to be able to parse it correctly and understand it correctly. And that's what we see here with Acts chapter 2. I think he was right. I don't think we were supposed to buy a big piece of land in the country and all wrap up in bed sheets and go have a commune together. I think that there was a way that we were supposed to be the church, that we were supposed to look like Christ. A good example of prescriptive versus descriptive, by the way, that I thought of this morning, was if you were in the military and you were a commanding officer and you were looking to say, how am I going to make sure I've got the right troops to go into battle with? Like, you probably wouldn't do what Gideon did. If you read in the Bible, Gideon had a number of soldiers, and he was trying to decide, who is it that I'm going to take into battle with me? And he took them all down to a river to get some water, and they were thirsty. And some of the men got down on one knee, and they would grab the water, but they were watchful, and they were looking around them as they sipped the water because they didn't want to be taken off guard. But other men, they just threw themselves down. The Bible says they actually began to lap up the water like dogs. They were just so thirsty. They didn't care about anything else. And Gideon decided to choose one group over the other because that's how God had instructed him. Now, that's not, if you were like a Christian leader in the military, that's probably not the best method for choosing which troops are the most capable for battle, right? So that's, the Bible wasn't telling us that that's how you should choose your warriors. It was a certain instance where God was doing something specific. But as we look at the book of Acts, and especially in chapter 2 here, as we look at these descriptors of the church, and as we look at what it means to be a witness, we need to rightfully discern what is prescriptive, what is descriptive, and there's a lot for us today. What was it, as we look at this passage, that the church, because remember, the church isn't a place, it's a people, the people of God, the people of Jesus, what were they doing and how were they bearing witness of Jesus in his gospel? What were the characteristics or markers of the early Christian church? And then what should we then adopt and embrace as the church today? Pretty much, just so you're aware, pretty much every Christian scholar, teacher acknowledges that we are supposed to embrace the call to be Christ's witnesses. That there's no debate there that that calling was for the disciples then, and it is for us now, and it will be for the church in the future for however long it is until Christ returns. The question then is how are we supposed to do this? How are we supposed to be witnesses? How do we in the year 2023 bear witness, and it should look just like it did in the church in the year 100 AD? Well, let's figure that out. The first thing we see when we look at this passage again is that the early church, that they were devoted. Verse 42 says that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. As we decide if these characteristics, markers, or behaviors are ones that we want to embrace and adopt as well, I'd like us to just kind of dig into them, think a little bit more deeply about them, if you would. So the first thing it says is they were devoted to the teachings of who? Go to the next slide for me, John. They were devoted to the teachings of who? Right, Jesus. Yeah, trick question. And here's the deal. They were devoted to the teachings of the apostles, but the apostles were teaching them the teachings of Jesus. So did the apostles teach them, this new burgeoning church, did they teach them the law? No. Did they teach them their own gospel? No. They taught them what Christ had taught them. They taught them the teachings of Jesus. They had gathered together in order to hear the teaching of the apostles, which were the things that the apostles had learned and heard and seen in their 3 years of living day-to-day with Jesus. And there, believe me, there was a lot that needed to be conveyed to these new disciples, these new Christians, these 3,000. And the Holy Spirit was providing the apostles with new insights into all that that Jesus had taught them during his earthly ministry. Jesus had told them that the Holy Spirit would act as a divine interpreter, that he would open their eyes to the truths contained in all that he had already said to them and taught them. In fact, if we look back on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he told them specifically that this would happen. If you were to look back in John chapter 14, it says this in verses 25 and 26. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "All this I have spoken while still with you, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." Okay, so not only would they remember the things that Jesus said, because I don't know about you, but like if I hung out with somebody for 3 years, I'm going to have a hard time remembering what they said in year 1, month 3, but probably in year 3, month 11 or 12, I can probably remember that. That's kind of how I'm wired. But they remembered that there was a supernatural clarity and recall that they had. And not only did they recall these things, but they understood what they actually meant. You know, Jesus' words, as you read through the Gospels, it's pretty clear that Jesus' words at times were cryptic and kind of difficult to comprehend for the disciples, but suddenly they made all the sense in the world. Now, you might say, well, when I read them, they don't seem very confusing. But do the disciples seem confused? They do sometimes, and the reason why is they're not reading from the same perspective that you're reading from, right? You read into the Scripture what you already know to be true. They were experiencing this in real time, and so when Jesus would say things to them, that they didn't have the perspective that we have to be able to look back on what happened in church history. And so now they were understanding what it was that Jesus was telling them. And that's why they understood the words of Jesus. They understood what he meant when he talked about the kingdom of heaven. They understood his gospel. And that's, again, why we in the church today focus more on the teachings of Jesus than we do on the Old Testament law, than we do on the Old Testament commandments, because we are Jesus' disciples. We are not disciples of Moses. We are not disciples of Abraham or David. We are disciples of Jesus. And so what did Jesus teach? What were his commandments? In fact, he had one specific commandment that he said, "This is a new commandment that I'm giving to you." And you can find that just before he said what he said in John 14. In John 13, he told his disciples this. And again, this was all happening on the night that Jesus was betrayed. After he had had dinner with them in the upper room, he said this. He said, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." Now, really quickly, think about this for a moment. If you've read through the Gospels, you know there was a time where Jesus was asked by one of the religious leaders, what is the most important commandment? And he said, the most important commandment, he referred to the Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6, he said, the most important commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. And then he said, and a second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. And so we look at that and we say, oh man, Jesus was, you know, that was profound. He put these two things together. And it is profound, but Jesus wasn't the first person to do that. In fact, that would have been common among the religious leaders to understand that all the law and the prophets could be summed up in that way. In fact, as you go through the Gospels, in case you don't trust me, there was another time where Jesus was asked by a religious leader, what was the most important command? And you know what Jesus said? You tell me what is the most important command. And the man said, the most important command is this, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. And the second is to love your neighbor as yourself. And these things came from the law, and they understood this. But this is not what Jesus is talking about here specifically when he gives this new command. If it was what he was talking about, it wouldn't be new. So there's something specific about this command. And I believe, again, that it's who he's talking to. He's speaking directly to his disciples, and he says, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, as you have seen over these last 3 years, as you're about to see in the next 24 hours, you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And now here we are on after the other side of Pentecost, and they get it. It all clicks for them. And that's exactly what they did. They began to love one another in a way that was otherworldly. They began to love one another by devoting themselves to fellowship, which is what the next marker in the verse is, fellowship. So I don't know why, but they began to have potlucks, and they began to get together and small talk. And every time they would get together, somebody would say, why don't you greet somebody you don't know? And they'd stand up in the 3,000. Because that's kind of what we think fellowship is in the church. We made this weird church word out of fellowship, this idea that it's small talk, it's surfacey relational stuff, and that couldn't be any further from the truth. The word fellowship comes from the Greek word koinonia. And the word koinonia did not mean potluck dinners. It did not mean surfacey relationships and interactions. It actually meant just what it says there, close association, community, communion, joint participation. And if you're wondering how close of community, how much communion is there, how much joint participation, well, one word in the English language that we get from the Greek word koinonia is coitus, which I don't know what that word means, but Paul Houghton told me that it's very important and that he's an expert on it. You can look it up later. So, but that, for those of you that understand the word, coitus, doesn't get any closer relationally than that. Now, again, just being careful here, I don't want you to be like, well, what are those disciples doing? No, it's the idea here of the closeness, the community, the joint participation in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So there was something different here. These were people that were fully committed to one another. That's what fellowship was. It was koinonia. And they also broke bread together. It says that they broke bread. This isn't just speaking of sharing a meal together. We call it breaking bread when we sit down at the dinner table with each other, even though we have more than just bread at the table, right? And that's what we see here, actually, is they were in the habit of coming together and centering their gatherings, whether those gatherings were intent to be worship experiences or whether those gatherings were meant to be fellowship, their gatherings were centered around the work of Jesus Christ at the cross. And the way that they would center their gatherings around that was the way that Jesus taught them before he went to the cross, which is to take bread and to break it and remember that this was a symbol of his body that had been broken for us, and to take the cup and remember that this was a symbol of his blood that had been poured out for the forgiveness of our sins. But it was more to them than just a symbol. They knew that as they gathered together, they were reminded that God had poured his spirit out unto them. So just as they ingest those elements, that bread and that cup, that the Holy Spirit was there not only in their midst, but was filling them as well. And that was the centerpiece of their worship. It wasn't a pastor standing up with a Britney Spears mic. It was the Lord's Supper. That was the centerpiece of their worship, to remember what Christ had done. And then finally, it says they were devoted to prayer. And it's interesting. In the West, when we think about prayer, now I know that we pray for each other. We pray intercessory prayers where we ask God to work on somebody else's behalf. But for the most part, in the West, when people pray, generally they're going to God and asking God to move on their behalf, to do something for them, to give them something. It's kind of the starting place for most Western prayers. But if you look in the East, especially among Hebrews, even today, this day, Orthodox Jews will say, well, we don't generally ask God for anything in our prayers. We give thanks to God. And so our prayers are designed to acknowledge who God is and to remind us who God is. And that reminds me a little bit of what we do when we sing praise songs in church on Sunday morning, because I think I maybe already acknowledged this or maybe in the last service, but for me, when I sing these songs, a lot of times I'm like, what those words we're singing, they're true, and that's where I want to be, but it doesn't really, that's not really where my heart is at. And so I find myself, as I'm singing words to God that are just really kind of not true about my relationship with him, saying, God, will you shape me around these words that I'm singing? This is who I want to be. This is where I want your Holy Spirit to move me, so that these words that I'm saying, they're true of you, the words I'm saying, but they're not always true of me and my response to you. And so I think that that's an interesting way of looking at prayer, because they were giving thanks to God for all he had done. And generally speaking, when they did ask for things, they were praying for one another. And I'm sure that they prayed for themselves from time to time. And there are examples in the Old Testament of people crying out to God and praying prayers on their own behalf. So if any good-meaning Jewish person tells you, well, we never pray and ask God for anything, you just show them the Old Testament. It happens. But I think that's a good way of understanding what prayer was all about for them. In short, what we see happening with the church is they were being witnesses. They were martus. They were martueo-ing. Greek is hard there. Because here's what we see, John. Go back to the verses. Let me walk through this real quick. In Acts 2:42, it says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and prayer. And everyone was filled with the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. So here's something that's going on. They're doing something, and God is doing something in their midst. And I believe there's a symbiotic relationship happening here, where God can do whatever he wants to do, whenever he wants to do it, but God more often than not chooses to act in the midst of people who are doing his will. And whenever people are doing his will, there is fruit that's produced. There's fruit of the Spirit. There's fruit of the gospel. And so even if you're saying, boy, you know, I want God to have my life. I want him to use me, but I don't ever see much happening. Listen, if that's truly where your heart is at, if you're truly seeking him and trusting him, there is fruit that's being produced in your life that you maybe aren't even aware of. And probably if you were to stand back away from yourself a little bit and look at the change that's taken place in your life, you'd recognize some areas where God is, maybe it's slowly, but he's surely transforming you. So they were in awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the Holy Spirit, or by the Holy Spirit through the apostles, okay? All the believers were together and had everything in common. There's that sense of community, fellowship there again. And then it says they sold property and possessions to give to everyone who had need. This is where we start to get a little bit nervous. Wait, what? Is this going to be this sermon about tithing and giving and selling your stuff and giving it to the church? Yes, it is. No, it's not at all. If you get anxious about this idea about giving sacrificially, about being moved to kind of an otherworldly generosity, I totally get it. I get that. That throws me too, because I'm just not generally a very selfless giving person. I'm not. Generosity comes hard to me. I pray all the time. Like if you get together with me during the week and we're going out because you want to talk to me about New Hope Church, I will generously try to pay for your lunch or your coffee because I have an expense account and I am super generous with the church's money. but if you need help from me, there's a little bit more of how am I going to do this? So I'm praying all the time for God, will you make me generous? Because I want to be the kind of person that says to my brothers and sisters, yeah, like if you have a need, I want to try to. I don't think it was any easier for, I guess my point is, I don't think it was any easier for first century Christians to sell their possessions and give the money to support one another than it is for us today. But they did it, right? And in part because the movement of the Holy Spirit that they were seeing around them, but they were obedient. And every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. So their attitude when they were worshiping and praising God, and their attitude when they were serving one another and loving one another wasn't one of like, I just got to white knuckle it through this. I really don't want. No, they did it with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. Now here's the question: who are all the people? Yeah, all the people. It's weird when the Bible, this is descriptive, The Bible says all the people, it means all the people. It's not just talking about within the church. It's talking about those outside who were witnessing their witness, the people who are watching them and trying to understand what was going on around them. And it says they saw them praising God and enjoyed the favor of all the people. What it means to me is this: they were acting in a way that was winsome, and it was resulting in them winning some, right? Like there were people that were drawn to Christ, and it says, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. And I do believe there is much in here for us as a church to say, yeah, we can camp out on this. We can think through this. We can ruminate on this for a while and really, like, let's become saturated with some of these characteristics of the Acts 2 church. Not that we are going to quit our jobs and just come to New Hope every day. I mean, that doesn't work in our culture. But we can't avoid the things that we see in this passage for those who are trusting Christ to walk in the way of Christ. John, go back to that last slide for just a second. Thanks, man. And the Lord added to their number daily those who are being saved. Lost my thought. Oh, here's the thing. As you look at this, okay, so obviously they are being witnesses, right? I mean, by their actions, they're being witnesses. And one of the things that happens sometimes to me when people read this is they think, well, I could do that. I thought when you said this whole witness thing that you were going to ask us to go and talk to people. I thought you were going to ask us to go and share my faith and share my testimony and actually tell people the gospel and like, you know, draw pictures of two cliffs and like flames and them falling into it and telling, let me tell you how you get out of that and all that kind of stuff that I've heard before about being a witness. Well, then you can look at this and you can say, oh, well, all they're doing is just, they're just being winsome. They're just loving each other, and people are drawn to that. I could do that. I could be that kind of a witness. Sure. Well, that's not all we see happening here. When you look at this passage this way, you could think that their witness was merely passive in terms of how it was drawing people to them. I mean, it was active among each other, but it was passive among the community. But that's not really what you see. There's a quote that a lot of people like to quote in the church today. It's been attributed to St. Francis of Assisi, although it's doubtful that he actually said it or that he said these exact words. But most of you have seen this before. Preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. How many of you guys have seen that before? Okay, a lot of you have seen that before. And this is something that resonates with me. I like the idea because when I read this, it says, okay, so my life should be a witness. My life should be preaching the gospel by the way I treat other people. And part of the reason, if I'm being honest, that I've liked this quote in the past is because I'm like, well, there's my out. That's what gives me the out of the thing that really scares me about being a witness, about actually having a conversation with somebody and not knowing if I'm going to say the right words or not knowing what to say, or by looking and coming across like a big, you know, religious weirdo or whatever. I'm like, I don't want to do that. So I'm just going to follow Francis of Assisi. I'm going to do this. I'm going to preach the gospel with my life all the time. And if it's absolutely 100% unavoidable, necessary, then I'll use words, right? And that's, honestly, I feel like that's some, but that is not what we see happening in Acts chapter 2. In fact, actually, what happened in verses 1 through 41 before we got to verse 42? We talked about it last week in case you were here. What did Peter do? I even talked about it this morning already. He preached the gospel. Thank you very much. So they weren't avoiding this. He preached the gospel. And what happened when he preached the gospel? Three people came to the Lord, right? 300? 3,000. Yeah, so God did amazing things. And it wasn't about Peter. It was about the work of the Holy Spirit through Peter. And so they weren't being passive in their witness. In fact, as you go to the next chapter, what we're going to find out next week is they were always looking for opportunities. So here's the way that I like to say this. No offense to Francis of Assisi, but I always like to say, preach the gospel at all times and always watch for opportunities to use words. What? Isn't that good? The Bible does say that we are saints. Okay, I'm just... Okay, so, but think about the words. Preach the gospel at all times and always be watching for opportunities to use words. Now, this isn't really original to me. I got this from my favorite saint, which is St. Peter, and this is what St. Peter said. He said, but in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. So here's your starting point. Jesus is everything. He needs to be at the center of your life, which means that not only do you believe intellectually about who Jesus is, but you're saying, I'm allowing his spirit to help me form my life around his teachings and around his ways, and I want to be an imitator of Christ. Just as Paul was an imitator of Christ, I want to be an imitator of Christ because I want to live the Christ life. Okay, that's where it begins, by revering Christ as Lord in your heart. And then it says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. So again, sometimes I think people read this and go, okay, I've got my method, I've got my answer, but they're not getting it unless they will specifically walk up to me and ask the right question. They got to ask me, well, can you explain to me this hope that you have? And then if they do that, it's like, you said the secret words, I've got to tell you now. that's not really what Peter is saying. I think what Peter's saying is you always be prepared to use words. Like, and sometimes people, aren't even going to ask you a question. But by the conversation, they're going to be opening the door for you to share the hope that you have in Christ. Sometimes that can be as easy as asking a coworker who's going through a rough time if you can pray for them. Sometimes it's going to look like your actions, and that same coworker, maybe you say, hey, let me help you with this. You know, maybe it's a financial need, or maybe they just need somebody to come over and help them lift something and do some yard work or whatever. By the way, if you want to help with some yard work, come see me after. But the reality is, like, you don't have to, like, have somebody ask you specifically, can you explain to me the gospel and how I get saved, before you begin to use words. And if that opportunity shows up and you have those opportunities, you need to walk in that. Why? Well, sorry, John. Go back to the Acts verses again, just the second part. Verse 47. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Who was drawing people to salvation? The Lord, right? Who was the conduit? Who got to experience the blessing of those people coming to Christ? The disciples and the early church, right? Like, this is so God wants to produce fruit. And Christ said, if you abide in me, I will produce fruit in you. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So we, in our hearts, we revere Christ as Lord. We abide in him. We seek again to center our lives around him. We can't do that without, like, spending some time in his word, some time meditating on, thinking on who he is, noticing obvious times in my day-to-day life where it's like, yeah, I don't think that's the way that Jesus would do that thing that I do, so I think I'm going to have to try to do it his way. And as we do that, we are opening up the ground for the Holy Spirit to do work in our life. Here's the thing. Transformation is God's job. And it's a job that only he can do. I think about this all the time with parents. Okay, as a parent, if you're a parent in this room and you're a Christian parent, you want your kids to grow up to follow Jesus. And so we could sit down and we could strategize and say, well, what are the things that we're going to do to transform your kid as they grow up to make sure that they follow Jesus? And you can come up with a whole list of things. You can bring them to church. You can play, positive, encouraging music in your home. You can talk to them about day-to-day things. You can have family devotions and all these things, but none of those things guarantees that your child is going to decide to follow Christ and to love Christ. Because God's created each of us with a will and with the freedom and capacity to make decisions, right? But God's job is transformation. His job is salvation. It's what he wants to do. And he wants to use us, and our job in that process is environment. So as parents, I say we create the environment in our home that is most conducive to the Spirit of God doing his work of transformation. So that may mean some of those things that we said before, but I can tell you what the greatest thing is that you can do. And I'm not always great at this myself, but you won't be able to argue with this. If the most important environmental thing that I can do in my life to create a good environment that's conducive to the work of God in the life of my children is by seeking God for myself and trusting him in the work of transformation in my heart. I spend time with him. I let him work on me. Guess what? There's an old teaching axiom that more is taught than caught. And your kids are looking to see. And you can preach to them all you want about going to church and following Jesus. But if that's not a part of who you are, you're just teaching them a little lesson on hypocrisy. And if that's a part of what you want God to do, you're allowing God to cultivate the soil of your own heart and to change you. He's going to do that. He's going to produce fruit in you. And some of that fruit is going to be the fruit of his Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control that he's going to do in you. Part of the fruit that he wants to produce is the fruit of the gospel, the fruit of salvation in the lives of others, including, and I think especially so, for your children. And so as we think about the application for this as us as the church, it's just like our job is to engage in the work of the gospel. Our job is to love people first and foremost. And then we look for opportunities to share the message of where that comes from. I mean, Billy Graham once famously said, "It's God's job to judge, it's the Holy Spirit's job to convict, and it's my job to love." And the Apostle Paul would agree with him, because here's what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. He said, "If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains," so all this miraculous stuff, "but I do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing." You see, our job is to love. And it starts by me saying, "God, I don't even know how to love you. I don't know how to love a God that I can't physically touch, I can't visibly see, that I can read about in the scriptures. How do I love you?" And he says, "Okay, well, why don't you start by loving Shelley? Why don't you start by loving Steve? Why don't you start by loving your kids and your wife? Why don't you love them, because they're made in my image?" And as you begin to love those who are a part of the body of Christ, you begin to say, "Well, what about those people? You should love them too. But what about that guy? He's a jerk. I can kind of consider him my enemy." Yeah, you should probably love your enemies too. And as we learn to love one another, and as we learn to love our neighbor, we are loving God. And he is working and producing fruit inside of us. And sometimes we have to engage in the work even before our hearts are really, it's really what we want to do. You learn to do it. You know what I mean? Like, that's how it is with everything. Like, you don't just automatically, you know how to do something and desire to do it. You have to jump in. Have you ever worked on something? Somebody taught you how to do something that you were like, I don't want to learn. I really don't need to know. And then you got into it and you're like, "Oh, it's kind of fun. This is kind of cool. I like doing this." And the other people were like, "Wow, you can do that?" And you're like, yeah. "Want me to show you?" So that's kind of how this works. And that's what we're called to do. We're called to love. And that's exactly what the early church did. And that's how their witness began. And they preached the gospel all the time, but they were always looking for opportunities to use words. They were always looking for opportunities to tell people, like, "Hey, don't give me the credit for this. I couldn't love you this way if it wasn't for the fact that there is a God who loved you first. Because honestly, I think you're kind of a dork. But you know what? God's changing my heart, and I sort of like you now. And so I've been praying for you." You know what I mean? Like, that's just reality for us. And it's only by the grace of God. It's God's job to judge, not yours. It's the Holy Spirit's job to convict and to draw people to him, not yours. It's your job to love. It's your job to look like Jesus in as much as you can. But guess what? You're going to fail in it. And the good news is, it's God's job to love and God's job to forgive. James and I were working on this sermon outline earlier this week, and at this point in the sermon, he had, "This is a great place for Pastor Matt to ramble." And he was correct. All right. I think the scripture speaks loudly here to us. I think it's unavoidable. So I'm going to ask the team if they would come up. And I want to pray for us as we go out into the world this week. We said we were going to ask three questions each week in this series. Number one is, what did you witness in the scripture? I probably should point to the Bible. What did you witness in the scripture? What did you see? Okay. And now, what do you witness? You saw Jesus calling his disciples to be his witnesses. You saw how they are loving one another. Now, what do you witness around you? What are you seeing in New Hope Church? What are you seeing in your own heart? Like, the way that you feel about the body of Christ, the way that you feel about your neighbors, okay? The question is, well, what are you going to do about that? And the last question then is, well, how will you be a witness this week? Maybe for some of you, you've already got strategies, you've got plans. Like, here's somebody that God has put on my heart. I'm going to reach out to them this week. That's great. Maybe for you, you're going, well, you know what? Honestly, I could do some of those things. But right now, I just realized as you were talking, I'm kind of a big selfish jerk. And so maybe the first step for you is to confess that to God and just to say, "Hey, can you start changing me from the inside out?" He'll do it. He'll start pointing you in the right direction. You know, unfortunately, sometimes we are not an easy project. And God has to do a lot of work on us. But this is just as much. The spiritual transformation in our life is just as big of a miracle as the miracle of Pentecost. It's just as big of a miracle as any miracle that we're going to see in the book of Acts. It is a miracle every time God transforms a human heart. And that's what he wants to do in each of our lives. We may not look like Book of Acts miracles as we love one another, as we love our neighbors, but that's what God wants to do in us. And he's going to produce fruit in that. And he's going to get the glory for that. If you're doing it for your own glory, you're just going to fail and you're going to give up. But if you do it for his glory, he's going to change your heart and your mind. And he's going to be glorified through it. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your spirit that illuminates the truth of your word to our hearts and our minds. God, thank you for your patience with us and your grace. And thank you for second and third and fourth and 100 chances, opportunities. God, I pray that no spirit of shame or guilt would be allowed to speak into our lives after reading this word, that we would know that the God of mercy and grace who has saved us is patient and long-suffering, and that that every time that we trust in you, you will begin to further the work that you're doing us. And I believe, God, just as what we read from the Apostle Paul, that if you began a good work in us, you will be faithful to complete it to the day of Christ Jesus. So would you do that work in New Hope Church in each heart in here that is trusting you, to pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Will you stand with us? For the sole purpose of praising God, we're going to sing a series of the word Amen here. And I'd just like you to remember that when you say Amen, you're saying, yep, that's it. I agree. That's it. I'm here to praise you, Lord.
Father God, we give you all the praise. And we thank you, Lord, for speaking to us today, for being here with us, not just today, but always. And as we go here from this place, Lord, remind us every day that we're here to praise you. And through praising you, we can show that love to everyone we come in contact with. Big ways, small ways, any way that you lead, Lord, just speak to us and give us that fire. Father, thank you so much. We pray this in your name. Amen.